Well, welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, here with our founder and president, Dr. Joe Boot. And this week, we follow our ongoing discussion on thinking Christianly, and we're thinking Christianly about Christ at this time of Advent. Stay tuned. Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip and train current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with a robust biblical worldview through in-person training and programs. We also have a wide variety of print and digital resources. So welcome to the show. We are coming to the end of the year. And again, we want to remind you that our ministry continues on the donations from generous Christians who want to see our ministry flourish, and also from those who subscribe and purchase our resources. So if you are not yet a subscriber, we'd like you to head over to ezramedia.com and become a Premium Plus subscriber. If you have not yet purchased Think Christianly, Joe's new book, we'd like you to go over to ezrapress.com. And if you would consider giving the gift that keeps giving. So many jokes I could go with there. But we really appreciate this new resource. We're getting great feedback about Joe's new book. You can give that at the Christmas season to remind people about the goodness of Christ. And then, of course, if you're not a monthly donor, we've started our ambassador program. We'd like you to go over to our website, ezrainstitute.com, and check out the ambassador program. You can partner with us on a monthly basis and then help us execute ministry regionally by becoming an ambassador and joining a regional hub. Well, welcome to the show, Joe. Here we are in the Christmas season, and we're talking about Christ. It's an exciting time.
It certainly is. It's, I don't know about you, Michael, but it's definitely one of my favorite times of the year, the Christmas season. I think it was C.S. Lewis who talked about how, you know, he'd rather have the freezing pipes and the snow on the ground than the sort of the nothing time of just gray and rain, which he called the waiting room of the world. Sometimes the weather in the lead up to Christmas feels like the waiting room of the world. In that sense, Advent is that time of waiting. But especially in Canada, of course, where our Canadian listeners are, they can usually anticipate a white Christmas and crisp frosts and snow on the ground. Probably not the same for you in Kentucky. And we get close in England, but I'm in the south of England here. And so, you know, you might get a light dusting, but we haven't seen a really good dump of snow in a few years. So, but I do love this time of the year when you've been through that summer, through the autumn, and then you feel like you're in this waiting room, and then Christmas comes and all the, you know, the festivities and family being together and the kind of services that are on offer at this time of the year. It's a wonderful season.
I really like the rebooting of the Christian calendar. I thoroughly enjoy that, you know, this is the foundational Christian celebration that welcomes Christ again into the world and then starts us on our celebration of the feasts throughout the year. We celebrate Passover quite joyfully, the Easter time, and it at that point I feel like there's a lot of what Christ has done. So we get to celebrate the atonement. When we think of the harvest, I'm already into the harvest of fall 2026, thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, where we anticipate his second coming. We, of course, have the Feast of Pentecost. We kind of keep those in our church, and it's a wonderful reminder of the ministry of Christ. Christmas is the resetting. Christmas is the celebration of Christ in and of himself. I just feel like I get to celebrate him more than focusing on what he has done or what he will do, but just focusing on him. So yeah, I really enjoy that. And of course, that's why we're talking about thinking Christianly about Christ at this section in your book, because it's an appropriate topic at this time. So let's just start off by springboarding out of our conversation about last week, where we were wrestling with Origen and Athanasius and how the early church fathers were battling heresy. And we ended off that segment where you gave a fairly stern warning. I felt it was a little bit too directly at me, but outside of my own insecurity. It was great. You gave, at Christmas, we want to understand the fullness of Christ, but then we can get into that error of speculating beyond scripture. And so let's springboard from there, because I know you want to particularly get into the Arian heresy. And then I know that I want to specifically get into the modern day manifestations of that Arian heresy. So let's just jump in from here. And, if you're framing this conversation, it is that caution of speculating where scripture is mysterious, speculating where you are now moving beyond what scripture clearly teaches in trying to understand the greatness of God.
Well, I think that what's exciting as we think about the identity of Christ and we're in this Christmas season is the way in which, of course, as we look back on everything that's happened, the way in which the Christmas reality, the Christmas mystery has transformed and changed history. It's not just transformed our personal lives, but you talked, Michael, about how the Christian calendar now punctuates the year with significance. And of course, we'll come later in the show to talking about some of the ways we've been surrendering that. And of course, the Christian character of our nations has been slipping. And one of the marks of that is that actually we don't keep the feast in the way that we should. And that what you talked about there of the cycle of the year, the Christian calendar was the way in which, like Israel, Christian communities, Christian nations keep the feast. They remember throughout the year these great events of the gospel and celebrate them. And the Apostle Paul urges us to keep the feast. And he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So I know this, we've talked in years past about some of the killjoy movements that are out there that, Christmas is pagan and all this. We won't get into all of that. You want to look at that. Just look back at the history of our podcast. We deal with all of those questions. But this keeping the feast and punctuating the year with significance is a constant reminder to us of the work of God in history. And it's not just about our own personal life, although it, of course, includes that, but this greater work. And this year is the celebration also of the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which was specifically convened in 325 AD to deal with the question of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, because heretical ideas had been started to be propagated. And the historian Philip Schaff, who I actually quote in my book, Michael, called Nicaea, he called it the most important event of the fourth century, and its bloodless intellectual victory over a dangerous error is of far greater consequence to the progress of true civilization than all the bloody victories of Constantine and his successors, end quote. The significance of maintaining the biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ actually is really significant to focus on this Christmas. So I'd encourage people, as they're in this Advent season, and we're in this year of anniversary of celebrating the Council of Nicaea 1700 years ago, which reaffirmed the identity of the baby in the cradle of who he really was. We actually learn from this the significance of what that meant for history and for our own history in the West. And as you said, the danger, as we talked about last week, and the way we got into the mess that by God's grace Nicaea helped dig us out of, was when human speculation rather than submission to the word of God starts to run riot. And that's what really began to happen. We touched last week on Origen and some of the errors that he made. And there was one of his most notorious disciples was a man named Arius. And the Arian controversy then arose. Arius was a Christian bishop, a Christian leader, I should say. He wasn't actually at the council. He wasn't allowed at the council of Nicaea because he wasn't a bishop, but was a Christian leader in Alexandria in the late 3rd and early 4th century. And the Arian controversy was what the council of Nicaea came together to really address. And it centered in who is in the cradle. What is the significance of the incarnation?
So I want you to get into the history, because I know there's some real rich heritage here for us. I want to actually just give people a little reference back to our post show last week, though. When we talk about the councils of the churches, throughout history, a council was often formed specifically to defend orthodoxy. And Joe, in our post show last week, you alluded to the necessity of orthodoxy in stark contrast to heresy. And so when we talk about these councils coming together throughout church history, they often form when people have been doing exactly what we're talking about, speculating beyond the word of God in matters of the identity of Christ. So I just wanted to lay that out there. You know, we have in recent years seen different forms of councils beyond the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church. Even just now, maybe more with statements, right, Joe? We see this on at different times throughout history where churches come together to make statements when there is a new heresy abroad. So that's the context of this. Go ahead and walk us through the history of the Council of Nicaea.
Well, yeah, let's do a little bit of a potted history in just a few minutes here, and then, as you said, it'll be interesting to tease out some of the implications.
And let's also just celebrate that Nate's not here. Let's just do that.
I'm going to stay neutral on that one.
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. Just shot fired. He can respond when he wants.
Well, what you said there already is important, because these councils were not formed to invent Christian doctrine.
Yeah, I like
that.
They
were called to defend biblical orthodoxy and to clarify it when threats were emerging. And this is basically what happened in Alexandria. So you have a presbyter in Alexandria. He's kind of a popular presbyter. He's like a popular preacher. I mean, in some respects, you know, you remember the whole emergent church movement, which has kind of gone mainstream in the progressive churches and all of that. You could almost say that here was an early emergent church movement where you have a popular sort of communicator presbyter. He's a popular speaker arise called Arius. And he's been a student of Origen's philosophical speculations. Only he pushes Origen had strange speculations. He'd remained orthodox insofar as he recognized the eternal sonship of the divine Lord Jesus Christ. They were at least co-eternal, but Arius basically differs with Origen about the coming forth of the divine word. And I want to quote to you one historian who explains this. I think this will help our listeners. He reasoned, this is Arius, he reasoned, this is what Arius was reasoning, that the Lord, who was physically born of Mary, grew in wisdom, suffered dereliction and death, must be less than the unbegotten, impassible, deathless Father. God is beyond Jesus. The theological implication is that the Son must be somewhere midway between the Creator and the contingent creation now in need of redemption. Arius therefore clashed with a principle strongly stated by Irenaeus, an earlier church father, that is, through God alone can God be known. Through God alone can God be known. And Arius is coming into conflict with this. We won't go back into all the things we dealt with last week about how the Greek philosophical speculation influenced and shaped all of this belief about God and trying to import that into the Christian understanding of God. But in the end, Arius basically held that Christ was a created being. They famously said, there was when he was not. There was when he was not. And he wasn't, as the creed says, of the same essence with the Father. He wasn't equal to the Father. And so the church, basically, in terms of Arius' thinking, was worshipping a creature. And I want to read to you the words of Arius himself so that our listeners actually get this from his Thalia. This is what he writes. The unbegun made the Son a beginning of things originated and advanced him as a son to himself by adoption. He has nothing proper to God in proper subsistence, for he is not equal, no, nor one in essence with him. Thus there is a triad, not in equal glories, not intermingling with each other are their subsistences. It follows at once that though the Son was not, the Father was God. For the Son does not know his own essence, for being Son, he really existed at the will of the Father. Now that is blasphemy. It's heretical and it's blasphemy, but he was finding some popular support in Alexandria. He wasn't entirely alone. There were some significant churchmen who supported him. There were some bishops who even were sympathetic to his position. And so in the end, they held that God was a bare monad, originally a bare monad. There was no Trinity as such. There becomes a triad. There was a bare monad. And in order to even become Father, God creates a Son. So, and through adoption then becomes a Father. And Jesus, by adoption, becomes not the God, but a God. A Son of God, just like you and I can become divine in his thinking, a Son of God. That's the way Jesus, as the archetype, as the first one. So you're dealing with the idea that God was a bare monad, a blank unity, really. There's no distinction within his being originally. He creates this archetype of sonship in Jesus so that he can become a Father, and in that sense, adopts him. And the reason for that is that the true God couldn't be defiled by creating matter. So he has to create this Word who has a beginning, who then he creates the world through this created Son. So this was a major challenge to the orthodox doctrine of the Lord Jesus taught by the church and taught in Scripture. And the difficulties arise, Michael, because there is some popular support for this. It starts to become controversial, and actually it stirs up strife and trouble in the city. And it's becoming such a serious issue that it's having sort of almost, it's having civic ramifications. And so there's an initial earlier council that most people don't know about. The Bishop of Alexandria holds a regional council in Antioch the same year as Nicaea, earlier on in the year, in which they craft a statement of faith affirming Christ as divine. So, you know, you said You know, Christians will often come together, the Orthodox will often come together when there's a problem emerging and make a statement. I mean, we had a few years ago our Niagara Declaration. We recently drafted an Antioch Declaration. We're not putting on a par with any of these declarations, but this declaration wasn't the Nicene Council. This was just a local bishop, a local elder, coming together with a bunch of other local bishops saying, we need to refute this heresy that's arising in Alexandria. And so they drafted a statement. They anathematized those who preached anything else than that the Son of God is a creature and not truly begotten. And but it doesn't deal with the issue. And so the Emperor Constantine then, in the providence of God, sends a delegation to look at what's going on. And they're troubled. They're saying, you know, actually, we've got a problem emerging here. This needs to be addressed. This could become a threat politically, what's going on. And so you have this marvel, really, it's a historical marvel, that the Roman emperor, recognizing this threat to the peace and unity of the polis, he actually calls in 325 AD in the city of Nicaea in Asia Minor, the first great ecumenical council of the church. And 318 bishops from all over the empire, and there's even a representative from Rome. They're mainly from the East, but there is a representative from Rome. They gather together, and without going into all the details, they basically restate at this council the Orthodox doctrine of Christ. And because Arius himself is not a bishop, he can't actually address the council. So his representative, Bishop Eusebius from, he was from, how do you pronounce that? Nicomedia. He represents Arius, and he's expecting, actually, it seems, a friendly reception when he speaks. And instead, when he gets up to speak to the council, he hears these cries of blasphemy, heresy, you lie. He's stunned, and they actually draft the first draft of the council's answer in accordance with the apostolic creed, the earlier creed, with the issue of the one essence or substance, and those familiar with the theological discussion around the two Greek words, one was one substance, the other is like essence or like substance, The bishops who won't sign, there was only a handful of them, including Arius's representative, are deposed. Now, you would think that would be the end of it, to complete the story, but it wasn't. And you mentioned last week on the podcast Athanasius, because Bishop Alexander at the council has a deacon with him, because Alexander's representing Orthodoxy. And that young deacon is a young man called Athanasius, who basically has to pick up the mantle, because it's rumored that Arius was a distant relative, quite possibly, of the the Bishop of Nicomedia. Not Arius himself, but Eusebius, not the famous historian Eusebius, but another Eusebius, was a distant relative of the emperor. And so he thought that maybe over time they could influence the emperor to change his mind on these issues and not support the council of Nicaea's findings. So Arius, who had been basically exiled, gets recalled. And is to be restored to full communion on the authority of the Emperor Constantine. And this is part of the story that a lot of people don't know. And just before the time of Arius's triumphal sort of procession back to the church, from which he'd been deposed, Bishop Alexander is praying. He hears that Arius is being allowed back in from exile, basically. And he's planning this triumphal procession, as it were, back into the city. And Alexander is praying that God would take away this evil from his church. And he's, as he's en route to the church in this procession, Arius has to leave the procession to relieve himself. He's got some gastric pain and he goes to relieve himself. And a short while later, because he's not come back, they go looking for him and they find that he's collapsed and died. He's fallen headlong into a latrine. And the church said this was an act of God. This was the judgment of God on Arius. But the battle's not over. And basically, Athanasius has to pick up the struggle. And for 50 years, it goes on. And his protracted struggle, basically, against Arianism isn't finally relieved until the council, until the gathering in Alexandria of 362, where a synod comes together there. It supports the Council of Nicaea. And Athanasius, though, is treated by many, because many of the Roman authorities, the political authorities, favored Arianism. Athanasius is persecuted, and actually parts of the church persecute him. He's a small man, Michael, which will encourage you. He's also a very dark-skinned bishop. And they mock him. They call him the Black Dwarf. The Black Dwarf. This should be a lesson to our ethno-nationalist friends. The Black Dwarf. He basically has to go on and fight the good fight. He experiences banishment at one point in time. And yet he knows that God will prevail and that Arianism would be defeated. He is actually, when Athanasius is finally allowed to return, he dies in Alexandria in AD 373, and he doesn't get to witness the final triumph of his labors at the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in AD 381, where Nicene theology is fully ratified, and you get the second draft, the revised draft of the creed that is familiar to us from our confessions today, which tightens things up. And so, that's a 5-minute whistle stop tour of the history of the council, of the story, but it's such an important one that there were church leaders who struggled for many years, decades, suffered, were persecuted, were exiled. Often, Athanasius famously said, everyone's against you, Athanasius. I think he's on a little boat or a little raft going somewhere. And he says, then I, Athanasius, am against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. Then it's Athanasius against the world, because he was determined to defend the word of God and the orthodox faith of the church. And of course, in the providence of God, God always preserves for himself his church. And but it's centered on this question of who is Jesus Christ? Who is the babe in the cradle? Who was it that came to us in the incarnation? Was it a creature? Was he a creature who was just simply adopted by God, a creation of God? He wasn't fully God. He wasn't truly divine. Or was he the God-man? And the answer that we give to that question shapes civilization and culture. The answer that that Muhammad gives shaped Islamic culture. The answer that Christendom gives shaped Western culture. The answer that we give today will shape your family and the life of your children. And the answer that we give as a church today is going to shape the future, not just in the West, but around the world. Who is Jesus Christ? Maybe we'll come back to that in just a second now as we talk about some of the ongoing Arian challenges to the faith. But that's its significance. When we are celebrating Christmas and we're in this season of Advent and we're thinking about the Nativity and the kids are opening their Advent candle, their Advent calendar, and we're lighting the Advent candles at church services and so on, we are standing with Athanasius. We're standing with the Black Dwarf, as they called him. We're standing with the church down the centuries who said, no, the word of God is final, not the speculations of men, not the philosophies of men, not the humanism of men, not the heresies of men that refuse to worship and bow the knee and to kneel with the wise men with the Magi to recognize the King of Kings, God made flesh, the true priest-king, we stand with those that have recognized who Jesus Christ really is, not just for our own personal salvation, but for the very future of our culture, the future of the world.
Joe, you've touched on a few topics, and I want to try to have you thread them all together. You know, in starting your explanation and our brief journey through that historical moment, you cited Athanasius's offense at the worship of Christ. You also mentioned very carefully that in his popularity,
You said Athanasius, you meant Arius. Yeah.
I apologize. I did mean right. Arius. And that in his popularity, there were already manifestations of civil unrest or ecclesiological problems, you know, like problems within the church. You know, these doctrinal statements begin manifesting themselves in reality. I want you to explain to our listeners why in the revised version given at the Council of Constantinople in 381, why it is so essential, and I quoted this last week, but I want you to expound on this. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not, I want to, begotten, not made.
Uh-huh.
I think I've already led the witness a little bit, but when the church fathers and this council went out of their way to say begotten, not made, I feel like the average Christian can very often say that's an argument for the pastors, that like you're potentially just having a theological retreat, and it's hobnobbery to try to split hairs about begotten, not made. Explain why it is so important, why the creed is so relevant for today when they clarified begotten, not made.
Well, there's numerous reasons for that, and we wouldn't even be able to begin to detail all of the ramifications of that statement. But let's take the first and most central one. First of all, if he's not eternally begotten, if he's not the only eternally begotten, not made, not created, then Jesus isn't God, and Christians worship a human being. They worship simply a creature. They're not worshiping the creator, but a creature. Second of all, and perhaps most profound, is that Arianism, in the end, has its God concept is a bare monad, is a blank unity. There's no plurality within the being of God. So,
no personhood.
And because there's no plurality, there's no personhood.
Right.
There is no relational, there's no relationality within God's being. What could God love? What could God know? This is why Arius has to say God becomes a father when he creates, which means his characteristics, the very being of God, is dependent on creation. That's the essence of paganism. That God doesn't transcend the creation, that God is actually in the end dependent for his own definition on creation itself. If there's no plurality in the being of God, what was God loving, or what did God know before the creation of the Son, right, or the creation of the world? So God becomes dependent for his characteristics, his nature, on creation itself. And of course, ultimately, God becomes impersonal and a blank nothingness. This is the God of Plotinus, of Greek philosophy, of a blank unity. In a sense, Christ becomes a sort of emanation from the Father. So he's not one essence with the Father. He's So this is why the church insisted, no, the God of Scripture who said, let at the beginning in Genesis, let us make man in our image, plural ending, right? I was dealing with this actually in a recent debate I did with a Muslim. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. This plurality in God's being, Elohim, that is everywhere implied in the Older Testament, comes to explicit manifestation in the reality of Christ. And of course, we see the what we call Christophanies in the Older Testament, where a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Lord, is seen by Samson's parents. Jacob wrestles with the one whose name is Wonderful. Abraham pleads and reasons with the angel of the Lord. The three visitors, remember, that Abraham has. Mm-hmm. The Nebuchadnezzar sees one like the son of God or son of man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Throughout the Old Testament, we see these hints, these indications of this plurality within the being of God prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So the church fathers are insistent, just as the New Testament is insistent, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus says to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I'm in the Father is in me. Last week we dealt with John chapter 1, and the meaning there. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God. God was the Word. So this insistence was critical because without it, you have no infinite personal relational being as God. And then Jesus, as the object of worship, is the worship of a creature, which is the essence of paganism. And of course, from that, as we dealt with last week, we now don't have salvation because Jesus Christ doesn't fully represent God and man. He's only a creature. So every aspect of Christian life and doctrine is toppled when we do not, and of course, the final authority of Scripture, the final authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final authority of his word is then immediately called into question. Because if Jesus is a creature and that we as creatures might become divinized through sonship and adopted through sonship in the same sense as Jesus, then any of us can speak potentially on the level of authority that Jesus himself spoke. Any of us might be other prophets who can speak. There's no final word then given in and through Jesus Christ. He's merely a creature. So the whole of Christianity collapses if that line of the creed, begotten, not made, of the same essence or substance as the Father, if we deny that he is fully God and we deny that he's begotten, not made, Christianity falls.
And that word begotten is so important to describe the relationship of the Father and the Son.
Correct.
Not the nature of the Son as a lesser being. I think that's important that of course Scripture talks of Christ as the only begotten Son, John 3:16. And this is the incarnation of Christ in his relationship to the Father is begotten.
Mm-hmm.
But if that becomes a statement of creation, as you've just said, then you have this fall of the I want to say the uniqueness of Christ.
What's vital is that the sonship of Christ is eternal sonship. It's an eternal begetting.
Yes.
Begetting didn't happen within time. The incarnation happened within time, but he's the eternally begotten. In other words, there was never, you know, where Arius says there was when he was not.
Right.
No, there was never a time when Christ was not in the relation of sonship to the Father.
Yes, the phrase is not suggesting begotten. That the Son originated after the Father. The statement is suggesting that the Son is always in relation to the Father to the as Father. Son.
Yes, through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, in a certain sense, the person of the Holy Spirit is the space between the Father and the Son. There's this eternal communion through the Spirit. So the God as revealed in Scripture is an eternal community. And in the language that God uses about that relationship concerning himself, that is an eternal relationship that he sustains to the Son. That's why when the New Testament talks about him being the firstborn, he's the firstborn over all things, Paul says. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's not saying that there is a temporal birth. That is the language of inheritance. So that Christ, the begotten one, that's the Son, the eternally begotten one, who through the incarnation now comes into his full inheritance, he's the firstborn among many brothers. Because he's fully man, he inherits all things. So this is really important, that this idea of being begotten and then this historical idea of being the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn over all creation has to do with the meaning of that sonship is the historical inheritance of all things. So these are, sometimes they're difficult to pass out in people's thinking. But this is absolutely critical and was critical to these discussions that were going on with the church, where they suddenly realized, hang on, we've got a major threat to Christianity here in these errant bishops who are so importing Greek philosophical categories into theology that we're in danger of losing the essence of Christianity itself. And they were alert to it, and they anathematized it, and they deposed and exiled the heretics, but it remained a struggle. Interestingly, Michael, the emperors favored Arianism for actually a very interesting reason. And I just want to cite this before we move on. Let me just cite the very, very important church historian Jaroslav Pelikan. On this issue that you've asked about, specifically as it relates to the truths of salvation. So he says, the Logos, in the Arian view, became the pioneer of salvation by first enduring in his own name and then enabling those who followed him to do likewise. So it's an idea of moral endurance. He goes on, by his care and self-discipline, he had triumphed over his mutable nature. His moral progress had won for him the title Son of God. The ultimate outcome of the Arian system was that God was interpreted deistically, man moralistically, and Christ mythologically.
Okay, so just that sounds very succinct. But break that out. So, God is the first phrase? The Father
God's now interpreted deistically. So there is this impersonally abstract, unknowable being who maybe kicked the world off, right?
Which, by the way, it's so important that we understand the personal nature of God, because again, if God becomes a deistic view, which is impersonal, then our personal accountability evaporates.
Yes.
We are personally accountable because God is personal.
And God remains ultimately unknown.
Yeah. Okay. Go on to Christ then, right? Or go to the next one. Man is
man is understood moralistically, which is to say, Christ was a moral exemplar, and by enduring your mutable nature, you too can, through endurance and through moral effort, become a son of God in the same way that Jesus did.
Okay, so two things. It's devaluing Christ. And then secondly, that is leading to a work salvation, as clear as I could see it.
Yes.
I have no idea why balloons are going off.
That's the implication. And Christ just becomes, in a sense, a human mythical figure. He's not the divine son. He's like one of these other pagan ideas of gods, right? Who has somehow achieved divinity through some kind of effort or endurance of their own. And this, of course, is the essence of what modern liberal theology is about. This didn't actually disappear. So even though we can talk about the triumph of Athanasius and Nicene theology as orthodoxy, it doesn't mean that throughout the centuries, the church hasn't had to, in an ongoing way, right up until the present time, battle Arianism in various forms, because modern liberal theology, liberal Christianity, of course, along with every other world religion, is the triumph of this moralism. And liberal Christianity denies the unique sonship and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reduces him to a great teacher, a great prophet, but not truly the Son of God. And one of the reasons that politically the politicians have favored this idea in the ancient Roman world, and actually as often been favored by elites, is summarized very well actually by Rushdoony, who says it was a popular faith with rulers. In that it made possible the continuation of the pagan exaltation of the state as the divine human order and politics as the way of salvation. The emperor, Constantine the Great, with his essentially Roman concern for religion, turned soon to Arianism for support. For the empire, the door was open to Jesus as a great creature of God, but also open to many other divine creatures, all serving to unify the Roman Empire as the divine human order. The Arian bishops were thus inescapably statist in their orientation and faith. For them, the empire was God's true order and the emperor God's present manifestation and power on earth. So you get this thing continuously where Jesus is acceptable as a good man, as a great teacher, as a prophet, as possibly the greatest of all God's creatures, pointing the way to the moral life, but he's not the Lord, he's not God and King, he's not the sole source of our salvation and redemption. And that's what was at stake, and that's what's at stake actually every year when we deal with the cradle of the Lord Jesus and the identity of the one who is in the cradle.
You know, sometimes when I read Rushdoony, I think he's a bit obsessed with statism. But he really saw, I think, in many ways, just this very sleight of hand way that Christianity tends to slip away from the kingship of Christ into the kingship of the king, another king. So, you know what, everybody, I really wanted to talk about Islam being an Arian cult. I wanted to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. Joe refused to get there in a timely fashion. So we are going to end this good podcast. And you, if you want to listen to how relevant this Arian controversy is to today, how Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses all fall into this error, which of course then leads very significantly to the minimization of Christ himself, you're going to have to go to the post show. So we thank you for listening, and we want to remind you that for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, Christ Jesus, be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.